Brother Mack mentioned the fact that the rain sounds good. It reminds me of back when we were in Dripping Springs, and the congregation there at that time had a metal building. And yes, it had a drop acoustic tile ceiling, but when it got to raining hard, you couldn't hear yourself think in that place. I remember on a couple occasions when Brother Carl Garner would just stop and let the heavy rain pass, then he'd finish. And one time I was filling in for him, and it did the same thing to me, and I tried to out-preach the volume, and you couldn't do it, so I had to stop and let it pass. So be thankful we don't have that metal roof on this thing banging away like it did there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have a great, great chapter where it exhorts the elders and exhorts the church as well. This chapter is Peter's address, and I call it a sobering address, first of all, to the elders, the role of the eldership. But then Peter will come behind that and exhort Christians to embrace the virtues of submission, humility, alertness, and steadfastness. So we want to look at this chapter this morning with three things in mind. Number one, the exhortation to the elders, the virtues enjoined upon all Christians, and finally, the fact that being steadfast is a must. First of all, let's talk about verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Notice how Peter starts out. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice first of all here that Peter just doesn't address the elders from the standpoint of an apostle talking to elders. Yes, he does that. But he also addresses elders from the standpoint of him being an elder as well. Second, we notice that Peter addresses elders, plural. We see all the way through the page of the New Testament when elderships are talked about, it's always talked about in the sense of plurality. There's not just one elder of a congregation. Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Titus was instructed to ordain elders in every city, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, somebody may come along and think, well, wait a minute. They have elders in every city, yes, but most of the time of that day and age, there was probably only one congregation per location or per town. And even at that, when we combine it with what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we understand that Titus's role was to go into these cities and where he found congregations to ordain elders there and ordain elders here. Or if there was just one congregation, ordained elders in that congregation. But third, we also notice that Peter addresses elders in this case as those who had walked with and seen Christ's sufferings. Well, we don't do that today, do we? Nobody here has literally, physically walked with Christ and seen His sufferings. But we walk with Christ in the sense that we follow His Word and we have seen His sufferings in the fact that we can read of all the things that Jesus endured while He was upon this earth. Fourth, the word shepherd comes up. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now stop right there for just a moment. Notice something. The word shepherd coming to us from the Koine Greek language literally carries with it the idea of to tend to. to feed. In fact, the King James Version renders that feed, not shepherd, but feed the flock of God, which is not a bad way to render that. But the word poimain goes beyond just the word feed, but it means to tend to. It means to feed. It means to act as guardians over. In other words, to do everything concerning the flock. To watch over it, protect it, to make sure that it is nourished. To make sure that it is tended to in every possible way. I think when we look at the word poimain in the Greek, that is translated feed or shepherd, it is the most comprehensive word that we have that describes an eldership and the work of an eldership. We're to tend to, to act as guardians over, to watch over, and to protect. I think this explains the expression serving as overseers. In other words, taking the oversight thereof, King James Version. Their service as elders was to meet certain criteria. Did you notice that? Number one, notice what it says. Not just serving as overseers, but not by compulsion, but willingly. You can't force somebody into serving in that role of being an elder. You can't just simply say, look, you're qualified, therefore you have to do it. We know that Paul would write about that, don't we? Paul would say that it must be something that somebody desired, the desire to serve in that capacity as an elder. You can't force it upon somebody. But notice, number two, not for dishonest gain. In other words, you're not there to serve in the role of an elder so that somehow you can gain something that you would not have ordinarily had. Notice also it talks about doing so eagerly. That means of a ready mind. We ought to be eager to do it. Number four, not being lords over those entrusted to us. That means that you don't rule, as it were, you think of as with a heavy hand and to lord over people. But rather, notice, being examples to the flock. Here, Peter pretty well sums a lot of stuff up that is all within the concept of the expression shepherd or feed the flock of God. Folks, the church does not belong to the elders. The church belongs to our Lord. And Peter writes of Jesus, then being, as he would put it here in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears. Jesus is described as being the chief shepherd of the flock of God. He is the head, if you will, of the church, and consequently he is the head of the eldership. There is no head elder within any congregation. Rather, all elders in every congregation are in submission to the chief shepherd. We are, in a very real sense, when you talk about elders, we are under shepherds. You have the chief shepherd, and then you have under shepherds. Folks, the flock, the church, belongs to our Lord, does not belong to us. But that's not the real focal point of our lesson this morning. What I really want to focus on for the rest of our time is, as Christians, are we being in subjection? Do we have a spirit of humility? Because I really believe that subjection and humility is what is enjoined upon every Christian. And that's really what we want to focus on. And that really starts with verse 5. Of our text. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In this one verse, the idea of subjection and submission and the idea of humility are fulfilled. When Peter says and opens up by saying likewise, he is saying be in the same manner. In the same manner as elders are in submission to the chief shepherd, the under shepherds are in submission to the chief shepherds. He says here that we, and here he points out younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Peter addresses the need for them to be submissive, and not just that, to be clothed with humility. You know, I think that's a really important point for us to stop and think about for a moment. What does it mean to be clothed with humility? Does that mean that we can put it on and take it off? Does it mean that one day we put on our humility and the next day we take it off? Is it that kind of concept? Or does it mean to wrap ourselves in humility, to make it that which covers us at all times? There's no place for arrogance in the church. There's no place for somebody to think that they are better than anybody else. That somehow they're not obligated to be humble. And yet, look at what Peter says here. It's totally the opposite, isn't it? Be submissive even to one another. Be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and He gives grace to those who are humble. Now, it is an interesting thing here where Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And I think our natural inclination might be, because Peter had just addressed the responsibility, the criteria to select an eldership, who qualifies to be an elder, in a very limited sense here, that our natural inclination would be for Peter to say, well, he's talking about younger people submitting themselves to the eldership. But I think it goes a little bit different than that. It goes a little different direction. It could mean that the elders in the church, that is the shepherds of the church, that they are supposed to be in subjection to them. But it can also mean older people in general, older members. I'm going to suggest it's probably that, though I wouldn't want to make any kind of law about it, obviously. But when he addresses younger people here, we need to realize that all members are to be submissive to the eldership, not just younger ones. Unless there was a particular problem at that time that Peter was talking about, he does not say necessarily to the elders, but your elders or to elders. So I'm going to take it to mean that younger people are to be in submission to and to be humble toward their older members of the church. And I wouldn't argue with you if you went the other direction on that. But next, and I think what's even more important, is that Peter gives his support, if you will, for Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, for the admonition for us to be humble. That's where that comes from. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is the one who gives grace. And He doesn't just dole it out to everybody like it's a giant blanket that's going to cover everybody. Here, Peter emphasizes what we find in Proverbs 3:34 is that God gives it to those who have that spirit of humility about them. And therefore, Peter can tell Christians, be clothed with that humility. Why? If you want to receive the grace of God. And then notice that Peter continues on in verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So now we understand that we are to submit ourselves, be in subjection to the mighty hand of God. Don't stop with the concept of being in submission to either elders in general, older people in general, or if you take it to be the eldership, don't stop there. Let's make sure that we are people who submit ourselves under the powerful, mighty hand of God. Why? Because he will then exalt us in due time. You know, go throughout the Bible and throughout the teachings of Christ and notice what he talks about. It's not always those who are exalted that end up in the highest place of honor. Sometimes it's very people who are at the lowest station in life who end up being exalted the most. James wouldn't address that, wouldn't he? When you have somebody come into your assembly and he's dressed in fine apparel and he's got rings and he's obviously a wealthy man, you take him and you sit him in the finest place, and hence here comes somebody who comes in rags and it doesn't look right, and you're not, you maybe question him, oh, we'll sit him on the back seat. He says when you do that, you are showing your partiality. God's not like that. Oftentimes, God takes the most humble and puts that person in the position of authority. Next, Peter links submission and humility to giving over our burdens and our anxieties to God. Why? Because he cares for us. Because notice he says here, and go back to verse 6, read through again. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. God's there and he cares for us. That's why we should take all of our cares, all of our worries, and our things that drag us down, and give them over to God. Sometimes I just can't carry the whole load. Only the arrogant, those who will not submit themselves, those who have no humility about them, try to go through life as if somehow I don't need God. Somehow I'm okay without God. And if a big problem comes up, why do I need to bother God with something? Or I don't even need God. I'll take care of this myself. But that's just the opposite of what Peter is trying to express to these people. Give your cares over to God. Why? Because he cares about you. I'll put it succinctly. Only the truly humble and submissive will, in fact, cast their cares upon God. The arrogant, those who are rebellious, are not going to seek God's care. They just simply think they don't need God. And while God does expect us to do everything that we can with our own life and our own situation to deal with problems the best that we can, at some point in time, he understands that some burdens, some trials, some tests, some things just become more than you and I can handle. And there's where God is. When I read this here, I wonder sometimes if Peter was kind of thinking about the Lord's message in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34, when he was talking about the birds of the air and the fields and how they were clothed and all of this kind of thing. And that God would take care of that. God was under control. Realizing that text there between chapters in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, four times Jesus says, take no thought or do not worry. Why? Because God cares for our need. God knows what we need. And God knows what we need before we ever pray for it. That prayer is more for us than it is for God. It shows God, yes, that we are submissive to him, that we understand that we need him, and that we can't do everything by ourselves. But those prayers, because God already knows what we need, he understands those prayers are more for me than for anything else. Now let's finish up verses 8 through 11. Steadfastness. Beginning in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let's stop with verses 8 and 9 and talk about them for a moment. In verses 8 and 9, we have the admonition here to be on guard against Satan. Folks, this is our part. This is our responsibility. God is not going to be on guard for you. God has already told us you have an adversary out there. It is our responsibility now to how are we going to deal with that adversary. Are we going to oppose our adversary, the devil, or are we going to join forces with him? So he starts out by saying, be sober. That word sober there comes from the Greek word sophron. And it literally means to be in control of oneself. In other words, control of the mind. So then Peter says, be sober and be vigilant. That is the idea of watchfulness, being on guard. When you combine those two, that equips you as a Christian to be ready for Satan to come. When we have that mindset that I'm going to be in control of self, I'm going to be in control of my mind, and I'm going to be watchful, I'm going to be on guard against the devil. Why? Because he's my adversary. That is what equips us to deal with him. And then it helps for us to understand, as Peter puts it here, that Satan is defined as our adversary. He is not your friend. He is nobody's friend. And he's likened to that roaring lion who seeks to destroy us, to devour us. I don't know about y'all, I've seen plenty of these National Geographic specials and National Geographic Channel nowadays. And to watch the concept of a lion that stalks its prey. Folks, that's the depiction that Peter gives us here, isn't it? Satan is like that lion that is crouched behind the grass, behind the bushes, cannot wait to pounce. And if we aren't sober, if we're not in control of ourselves, if we aren't vigilant, that means we're not watchful, we're not on guard, we set ourselves up to be destroyed by Satan. Stop and think about that. The devil is nowhere in the Bible ever depicted as something good. It's never anything better than an adversary, a roaring lion. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said that the devil, Satan, was a liar from the beginning, and he was the father of it. Not a very clean picture, is it? Satan is a liar, and he's the engenderer of it. He's the father of it. So his walking about shows his relentless energy. It shows this concept of stalking his prey. This idea of his focus, Satan's determination to destroy. Job chapter 1, verse 7. Satan is depicted as walking to and fro and back and forth on the earth. Sounds like this what right here, doesn't it? Sounds exactly what like Peter was trying to get across. Our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan was walking to and forth, back and forth upon the face of the earth. He's looking for, he was hunting for his next victim. And to Job's credit, he didn't get Job. Job had some difficulties, but he didn't get Job in the end. God even questioned Satan, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, if you just took this away from Job and you took that away from Job, he wouldn't be your servant. God said, well, let's see if he won't be my servant. Let's see if he won't continue to be what he's supposed to be. But notice also, as we continued on, verse 9, yes, we're supposed to be sober, we're supposed to be vigilant, but we're also supposed to resist Satan. Resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We'll get to that part in just a moment. But we're supposed to resist Satan. James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Now don't expect him just to turn around and run at the drop of a hat. Well, I'm going to resist you a little bit. No, we have to be steadfast in our resistance of Satan. We can't do it one day and not do it the next day. He's not going to flee from that. You're not going to scare Satan away. You're not going to keep him at outside the door, so to speak, by doing it periodically. Well, I'm going to resist today, but I'm not going to resist tomorrow. Or when this situation comes up, I'm sturdy. I've got my feet set in concrete. I'm not moving. But if something else comes along, but I really like that, I'll give in then. You're not going to keep him at bay like that. When James says resist the devil and free from him, it means we need to be, that needs to be part of our life and our character. And when it talks about resisting in the faith, to resist Satan in the faith, it means that we are to follow the pattern that Christ set in his own temptations. Remember Matthew chapter 4? Where Satan comes and tempts Christ? And every time he had a response, didn't he? Every time Jesus said, "It is written." He went back to God's Word. So when you stop and think about it, when we're told to resist Satan steadfast in the faith, that word steadfast carries with it the idea of being unmovable, not going to budge. In the faith means we're using God's Word through obedience to the gospel. In other words, there's no other way. Use God's Word to resist Satan. That's how Jesus did it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He went back to the Scriptures. Well, folks, that's where we need to be. We need to be a people who know God's Word well enough that we can resist Satan, knowing God's Word, knowing what it says, knowing what I should and should not be involved in, what I should or should not be doing. Peter also tells his audience that the very same sufferings that they were having to endure were common. Yeah, common. Others were enduring it. He says, experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Folks, we're not by ourselves. They were not alone. We're not alone. I always think back to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember that woe-begone, sorrowful, sad situation? Boy, here's poor old Elijah. God says, what are you doing? Oh, they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek to take my life. I just might as well just go hide in the cave, God. I might as well just pull this shroud over my head and just go away. Remember what God told him? No, you're not, Elijah. You're not by yourself. He said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All whose knee has not bowed to Baal and mouth that has not kissed him. So you see, God said, Elijah, get out of there. Get up back on your feet. Get with the program. You're not by yourself. There is no temptation that is overtaking you that is not common to man. We learned that from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We know that to be true. And finally, notice verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And again, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here, the summation is to be steadfast, of being humble, of resisting Satan, and enduring the suffering that we have to endure. Peter describes God as a gracious God. He's a gracious God. As Christians, we are called by the gospel to the hope of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that we are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And notice here that their suffering would be for what? A little while. It's only temporary. Christian suffering will not go on. There's something better to look forward to. But through suffering, because of resisting and because of humility of faith, Peter promised that God would perfect them. In other words, He would bring them to maturity in Christ. Peter promised that God would establish them. That is, that they will not be shaken. That's the idea of the steadfastness. Peter promised that God would strengthen them to overcome their adversity. They would be able to overcome their adversary, the devil. And finally, that Peter promised that God would settle them to be compacted. That's the idea of settle them, to become compacted and solid in their faith. And then when He says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen, means that to God be all the glory and the power, because that's where we are going to be able to withstand. That's where we are going to get the strength that we need as Christians to be a steadfast people. It's a great little chapter, and I've only touched the hem of the garment on some of these things. Take time to read the entire book of 1 Peter, chapters 1 through 5, and great, great lessons that we can gain from those. But for us today, let's think about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always standing where God wants us to stand. God gives us prescription. He gives us the tools. He gives us everything that we need. If there's anyone here who's never been obedient to the gospel call, we ask a simple question. Why not obey the gospel today? If you know what you need to do to be saved, and you have not yet done so, and you're ready to make that decision to put your Lord and Savior on baptism, why not today? Maybe it's a case that you are a child of God, and you strayed away, you just haven't been faithful as you need to be. You haven't had that steadfastness. You haven't resisted like you need to. And you need to come back, and you need the prayers of the church. We don't stand here today in a sense of judgment, because we realize that we too can stumble. We too can be weak at times. We too need the prayers of the church. Sometimes we need somebody just to help us over the hump. But whatever you need may be, you're looking for a church home, whatever it is, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song.